The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Gospel of Grace podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. We would love to have you worship with us in person sometime. The church address is 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m.
As we continue dealing with the objections to the doctrine of election set forth in Romans 9, we come to the second objection that is commonly raised. I call this objection the absoluter objection, because it goes something like this. God, you made me a reprobate, so how can you still find fault with me and send me to hell? The answer, of course, is that God is God and can do what he wants, and furthermore, God is not the one who caused men to be sinners. Rather, the fault lies both with Adam and with ourselves. We are sinners by nature, inherited from Adam, but we are also sinners by our own choice and practice. Join us today as we begin to deal with this absoluter objection to the doctrine of election.
Come the fount of every blessing to my heart to sing thy grace, drink of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by quaking tongues above. Praise the Mount, oh, fix me on it, Mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy grace I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when grief comes singing, I shall see thy lovely face, richly clothed in blood-washed linen.
Me to realms of endless day.
back to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. Last time we dealt with a few verses there after he has given us the sweet, wondrous doctrine of election and shown to us what it is and what it means, and which put simply is that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in time, he sent his son to die for those people. And ultimately, or in their lifetimes, he will quicken those people and make them alive spiritually through the new birth. And ultimately, he will take those people home to be with him in glory. We saw that that's what the doctrine of election is. We read about Jacob and Esau, and we're told that before the children were even born, they hadn't done any good or evil, that God showed us his purpose according to election, the purpose of God according to election, not of works, but of him that calleth. And we saw that that doctrine is a sweet, precious doctrine for those who understand that they are dead by nature in trespasses and in sins. In fact, that's the only hope that we have. The only doctrine that gives us any hope is the fact that God initiated and accomplished and completed our salvation. Otherwise, we have no hope. If any part of my eternal redemption has been left to me, then I would be hopeless because I would mess it up. I am permeated by sin. My righteousnesses, the good things that I do, are but filthy rags. There's nothing I can do. And by the way, it's not that I want to by nature, but can't. I couldn't if I wanted to. But I don't even want to. I want to go contrary to God. I hate God by nature. We are enemies of God. We're not his friends. We're enemies of God. And it took a sovereign God through sovereign grace to save a wicked people like me. Okay? That's what it took. And then we realize that sometimes when people hear that doctrine, they begin to question it. We don't like by nature... to think of ourselves as helpless. I like to, by nature, have a little pride about me. I like to be a participant in my eternal salvation. You know, by nature, I don't see myself as a sinner. It took God quickening me and giving me a spiritual nature to understand that I'm a dead alien sinner by my natural man. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So that tells me that those who've never been born again, those who are just born naturally, are enemies of God. We would not come to him if we could, and we could not come to him if we would. But praise God, the doctrine of election again teaches us that before the foundation of the world, God purposed our salvation. Your salvation, child of God, is not by chance. Praise God. It's a purpose. We saw that that was one of the bases of election. It's the purpose of God, and it was according to his great love that he had for us that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But like I said, the doctrine of election generates opposition. Some people don't like to hear it. They disagree with it. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and being a really good scribe and lawyer there, anticipates these objections. And last time we dealt with the first objection. He said in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That's the what I call the fairness objection. It wouldn't be right if God didn't choose everybody or if God didn't give everybody a chance. And we dealt with that because we saw where, first of all, everything God does is right. Everything, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God does right every time. He's a righteous God. So even when we don't understand what he's doing, if he tells us about it in his word, whether we see it or not, whether we agree with it or not, he's always right. And then the second thing we saw about this, he goes on to explain to us what the doctrine of election is all about. He says in verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he's telling us there that if you're accusing God of unrighteousness, of not being fair in the doctrine of election, or it not being right somehow, you don't understand the doctrine of election because it's full of his righteousness and mercy. And by the way, it's not about his fairness. You say, well, I want what's fair. No, you don't. No, you don't. I don't want what's fair. I don't want what's coming to me. You know, some people say you got to, we talked about this, you got to weigh at the end of the time that the Lord, you'll appear before the Lord and he'll weigh out your good works against your bad works. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you'll get to go to heaven. If not, you're cast into hell. That's the way we do it here, isn't it? You know, in this life. But that's not the way God does it. Praise God. Because if I got what was coming to me, I would have been in hell yesterday. I would never have seen the light of day. He'd have just sent me straight there because I am so unworthy to be a child of God. But I've been made worthy by the Lord Jesus Christ through his righteousness. See, he cast all of my sins on him, which was the most unfair thing that's ever been in this world. Think about that. I don't want to get too far off on this because we've dealt with it. But this came to me this morning thinking about this. I probably shared this with you before. The person in my life that I think of as the sweetest, most precious, the best person, with the most goodness in her, is my grandmother McCool. You know, I grew up under her. We called her Mommy Cool. Mommy Cool was just such a good person. Just so, probably, if I think of goodness in this world, I think of her. Okay. Now, even she doesn't come close to Christ, but I'm going to use her as an example here. Think about the most wicked murderer, child molester, child killer, wicked person you can think of that you know of and maybe you've read about. Some of these people that have gone in and, you know, shot up these schools and killed these kids. The one out in Uvalde, New Mexico, it was just such a terrible tragedy out there some years ago. And think about that person being brought before the bar of justice and being sentenced to death. Okay, standing there waiting his sentence, and all of a sudden the judge stops the proceedings and says, okay, hang on. Young man, you go sit down. Bring in the prisoner. And they bring in my grandmother McCool, and they put her right there in the place of that wicked child murderer. And they say to her, now you're going to bear his punishment. You're going to die. We're going to sentence you to die for the things he did. Now, everything in us cries out in rage and anger that that is just so wrong. But, beloved, that example doesn't come close to what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. Because as good as my grandmother was, or whoever you're thinking about out there, as precious as they were, as good a person as they were still sinners that had to be saved by grace. But in the place of Jesus Christ, or there, Jesus Christ stood in the place of wicked sinners like me and you and anything else that you can think of, the wicked murderer, the wicked thief on the cross, the wicked murderer Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He stood in his place and took the punishment. And he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, even greater than anybody you can think of in your life. That's not fair. That's the most unfair thing that's ever occurred in the history of this universe. But praise God, the unfairness that occurred to Christ demonstrates the grace of God to us. That all of our sins were cast on him who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the perfect one. And because of his condemnation under the weight of our sins, we have no condemnation now. Praise God. See, it's not about fairness. It's about God's compassion and mercy. So we dealt with that objection last time. We even talked a little bit about Pharaoh, and I won't go back through that. He used Pharaoh as an example of how he deals with people. But today, I want us to look down now to verse 19. And here we're going to see a second objection that's raised that's connected to the first. But notice what he says here. We're just going to read a few verses. He says, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, let me stop there. This is what I call the absoluter objection. The absoluter. You know, the absolute. We've talked about that many times here. We don't believe in the absolute predestination of all things. That was a heresy that came through here, nearly killed this church, and did kill many churches, And that just simply says those who believe in absolutism believe that God predestinated every single event that occurs, including the sins of wicked men. And somehow they try to argue that God's not responsible for those sins, but the truth of the matter is you can't get around it. If God made it happen, he's responsible for it. We don't believe that. We don't believe that. Predestination applies to God's people. It does not apply to the events that occur in this life. And here, this is what this objection says, basically, is, Lord, why are you yet finding fault? Who's resisted your will? In other words, God made me like I am. Therefore, it just wouldn't be fair if God yet found fault with me. In other words, God, if I'm a reprobate, God caused it, God made it, and he made me that way, so it wouldn't be fair if he judged me for it. Well, let me just ask this question first. Is that really true? Did God make you a sinner? Did God actively reach down and place sin in your heart and cause you to be a sinner? When you've committed sin this week, maybe that ugly word passed your lips or that ugly thought entered your mind. Did God put it there? I don't believe that's what we find in the scripture, is it? You want to blame somebody for being a reprobate? You want to blame somebody for being a sinner? There's somebody to blame. Actually, two people. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. I'm going to stop right there just for a second. Who's that one man? Adam. Adam. We believe in original sin here at this church. We believe it's taught in the scripture. God told Adam over in Genesis chapter 2, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And we just believe he died. We believe that happened. He didn't die physically that sun up to sundown day, but he began to die physically. But beloved, he was separated from God. That's what death is, isn't it? It's separation. He died in a spiritual sense, okay? He was separated from God in the garden there. And guess what happened? If you turn over to the fourth chapter, or maybe it's the fifth chapter, I believe it's the fourth chapter, you'll start reading about Adam begetting children. He begets sons and daughters. And in every case, it says he begat a son after his own image and likeness. You know, we say often that we're made, that man is created in the image of God. And that is true in a sense, but it was only really true in the garden. He created Adam in his own image, but then Adam fell. And now guess what? We are born in the image and inheriting the sin of Adam. That's where we are now. So Adam, first of all, he said, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's one more person in that equation. You and me. You say, oh, I sin every day, but I don't want to. I'm just made to because of old Adam. No, you're not. You're loving it. There's a part of me that loves sin. There's a part of me that would wallow in sin like a pig in mud if I could all the time. There's a part of me that desires sin. There's pleasure in sin for a season. There's pleasure in sin for a season. Don't lie to your children. There's pleasure in the wicked things of this world for a season, though. Just remember that. The season ends and the judgment comes. The accounting comes. You see, Adam, we inherit the sin of Adam in our bodies, but we are sinners not just by nature, but by choice and practice. So you don't blame God for your sins. But this objection says, God, you made me like I am. Why are you finding fault with me? Well, we see already there's a problem with the objection, but let's look at the answer. Verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now, the first objection here, the first answer, rather, to this objection here is the same answer that we got to the first objection. You remember in the first objection, he said, is there unrighteousness with God? The answer was, God forbid. God forbid. Who are you to question God? Same thing here. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You remember Job 38? Job was going to talk to God. He was going to lay out his case, and God said, I got some questions for you, Job. You're not going to question me. Job couldn't answer any of those questions. He could just lay his hand on his mouth. So first of all, who are you to question God? Who are we to question God? Everything God does is right, okay? And by the way, let me just remind you of this. Under either one of these objections, the key to understanding that the doctrine of election is not wrong, not unfair, not wrong, not in some way defective, is to ask this question. Is there anyone in hell who does not deserve to be there? And the answer is no. Everyone deserves to be there. In fact, everyone in heaven deserves to be in hell. It's by grace and mercy that we're not there, you see. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now listen, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Okay? Now, I want to point out something. I'm not a potter, but I kind of know, you can just look it up and you can figure out how it works. How does the potter perform his job? The potter takes a big pile of clay, okay? And when you put the clay on the little potter's wheel, okay, he doesn't take all the clay, you know? He takes some of the clay and he puts it on the wheel, and the wheel goes around and he shapes that clay up into something beautiful. When the clay is placed on the wheel, it's not beautiful. When it's sitting in the pile, it's not beautiful. By nature, it's not beautiful. And the potter didn't have to do anything to make it that way. The potter didn't make the lump a lump. The lump was already there. But in order for the lump to be made acceptable for any kind of use, the potter has to expend energy upon it, has to take it, and has to shape it up. Beloved, that's the example he's given us here, you see. So, first of all, remember, we're not absoluters, and this is not teaching that God takes some clay and makes it bad, and he takes other clay and makes it good. The example here is that God takes of the bad clay that by nature is the way it is, and he makes some of it good. Okay? We're going to see that in a real detailed way in a moment. But understand that this is what he's teaching us here, and he's teaching us that he is sovereignly righteous to do whatever he intends to do, okay? Now, back to our thoughts here about God, you made me the way I am. You caused me to do the things I do. You make me an evil person. How can you find fault? Beloved, as I said, we are not absoluters. You see, we talked about Pharaoh last time. We're told about Pharaoh that God raised him up to show his power in him. But notice what we learned. We learned that God did not put in an otherwise benevolent king's heart the idea of doing wickedness. This man was a wicked king from the beginning. He was born that way. He kept that same nature throughout his life, and God used it ultimately to gain glory for himself. And you see, that's the same thing here. What if... he says, Nay, but, O man, who is there that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? If God is the great potter, he has the power. He has the power. Well, we started off our sermon last time speaking of the sovereignty and the goodness of God. God is sovereign. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And because he is sovereign and because he is good, everything he pleases to do is good, you see. Hath not the potter power over the clay? This is not some broad pronouncement of we don't think God's doing right, but he can do whatever he wants to. That would just be arbitrariness. This is a great statement that We know our God is good, and we know He's righteous, and He has the power to do whatever He wants. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Praise God. Of the same lump, hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Now look at verse 22. This is where he really gets down to the brass tacks. And it's a really important couple of passages here to teach us how God deals both with the reprobate and with the elect of God. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Notice that there is a distinction here between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. The vessels of wrath are those vessels that God endures, and they are fitted to destruction. Notice here, as we talked about the potter and the clay, it takes no action on the part of the potter to leave a lump of clay a lump of clay, a bad vessel. Here we see no action on God's part except endurance, long suffering, when it comes to the vessels of wrath. They are fitted to destruction. That's a verb that means made up for destruction. There's no action necessary on the part of God. I've said this before. We don't believe in the doctrine of double predestination. God didn't actively predestinate some to hell and actively predestinate some to heaven. We believe that he had to actively predestinate those that are going to heaven to be conformed to the image of his Son. But we don't need God's help getting to hell. See, we are fitted to destruction by our nature, you see. By our nature, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Okay? But now look at the vessels of mercy. That's you and I, child of God. Listen. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Look at the difference here. God had to take some affirmative action in order to prepare these vessels of glory, these vessels of mercy for heaven. See, God does not predestinate the non-elect to be reprobate. He just leaves them in their naturally fallen state. So here we see that when it comes to those who are the elect of God, he has to take some action. He has to prepare them for glory. You know, we hear a lot about accepting Jesus. They say, you got to accept Jesus in order to go to heaven. Beloved, I don't read that anywhere. Find it in the Scripture. It's not there. It never says that. It's like the sinner's prayer. There's no sinner's prayer in the Scripture. There's a prayer by which a sinner can pray this prayer and somehow then get born again. I don't see a sinner's prayer. I see a saved sinner's prayer. There's many prayers we should pray once we're saved, but I don't see a prayer to save sinners. There is a sinner's prayer for us, actually the model prayer, but that's not the prayer. That's for those that have already been made alive. It's like a baby when he cries for food when he's born. He doesn't cry to get born. He cries because he's already been born, you see.
We're going to pause the message here for now, but we want you to join us again tomorrow where we will hear the conclusion to this sermon. In the meantime, if you have any questions or would like to contact us, please go to the website at zionpbc.com where you can subscribe and get email updates every time a new sermon or any announcements are posted. Also, you can contact me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter jchrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast, and may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.